Tonight, we begin what you could describe as the next big section and the main diet, the main big section in the book of Hebrews that runs from verse 14 and it runs all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18. And even though we have this new section, it is the same theme, the surpassing glory of Jesus. He is the focus. The same theme, because we're still wrestling with that question about the danger that we are in, the danger of drifting, the danger of falling. But just as there are those negatives, so there are still the themes that are meant to inspire, encourage, and bless. We are still in that same theme where the writer wants to encourage the disciples so that they grow in confidence as a Christian, growing in confidence in who you are because of whose we are. And it's the same theme because I think you could simply summarize rather crudely the book of Hebrews like this: getting Jesus right, getting ourselves right in that light. The book of Hebrews is getting Jesus right, and in that light, getting ourselves right. If you want to understand who you are, then the first thing you have to do is to get Christ right. And the focus, even though it's a new section, the focus is still eyes on Jesus. And the opening verses of our passage help us to understand the big drift of the theme of Jesus being this great high priest and savior. Look at what it says in our opening verse, in verse 14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." But here is a challenge. Just as we had this morning with Abraham going up to Mount Moriah, where there were things that he understood that we did not understand, there are things that he knew that we did not know, it is the same here in Hebrews. There are things that to whom the writer is writing, they know, they understand. The pictures, the imageries, the direction of it, and those to whom he was writing would understand it better than us. But rather than that making us anxious, it should give us a certain amount of confidence and a certain amount of willingness to dig in that little bit more. Now, let's just stop and think even about that opening verse. It says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." What does that mean? What does it mean to have a high priest? What does it mean that he passed through the heavens? And yet, to those that the person is writing to, they get it. They understand. And so therefore, we have the same theme, we have the same focus, and we have the same challenge. But I'd imagine that there are verses here that you are really familiar with. And if I was to give you a challenge tonight, and it would be this: how would you go and explain this to someone who was not a Christian? And you sat them down and they said to you, "Tell us about Hebrews chapter 4. What would you tell them? How would you unpack it? How would you unpack it when the whole idea of, "I don't even know what a high priest is. I've never had a high priest." The closest is Zadok. Is that like Father Michael down the road? And so if you ask the question to somebody who has got no biblical knowledge and you say to them, "Jesus is our great high priest," how would you start to unpack that? And let me go a step further. How would you share it with somebody who was a Christian? Have you ever turned to a Christian and said, "Isn't it great we have this great high priest?" Have you ever, in prayer, just delighted in the fact that we have this great high priest, and turn to brothers and sisters in Christ and say, look, isn't this extraordinary? Isn't this astonishing? How would you share it? What is it that you know? This, I kind of think, is what we do know. We know that we need a prophet. And Jesus reveals God to us. It's the way that Hebrews begins, that God is Jesus, sorry, that Jesus is God's full revelation. You know you need a prophet. So we get that. We know that we need a king. Jesus brings you under God's rule. We get that. Do you know why you need a high priest? And I think you're allowed to be honest and say, no, I don't have a Scooby-Doo. That's all right. But do you know why you need a great high priest? Here are some questions. We were thinking this morning of Abram and walking to Mount Moriah. And the question is, what got him up the mountain? Let me ask you, what gets you to your feet and keep going? Who is it who can look into my heart, know what's there, and still love me? Who can do for me what I'm never able to do for myself? Who will help me? Who will hold me fast when I'm in danger of drifting? When I'm in danger of falling? Where's my hope? Where's my confidence? When at the heart of my discipleship is this little voice that goes, I do it. I do it. It's about me. Who can lift me to my feet and keep me going? And hear what is so beautiful and so tender about this section in Hebrews. It is that it is extraordinarily humbling. There is nothing more humbling than the gospel itself. There is nothing more countercultural than the gospel itself. There is nothing for you and I more counterintuitive than the gospel itself. But there is nothing more humbling than to take your eyes off yourself and to fix them on Jesus. And there are times for you and I nothing harder. For those to whom the writer in Hebrews is writing, the themes and the pictures that are used here would be ingrained, not just into their thinking, but into their culture, into their religious experience, into their day-to-day living. So for the writer to the Hebrews to mention the high priest, it would be much more than that passing expression for us when we look at Zechariah. They would have understood that the high priest appointed by God would have been considered the best among them, that they would say, look, there is our high priest. He is our representative. On one day a year, just one day a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice on their behalf. And it's not just that on that one day, what they would discover with the whole temple structure, with the whole idea of sacrifice, they understood the role of the high priest. And at the heart of it, that was the one that they looked to get them right with God. That was their representative. That was the one who would go from here to there into the presence of God. And it's not just that they understood what a high priest was, they understood the temple culture. They understood the sacrifices that they would have made. This morning we're in that difficult passage with Abram on Mount Moriah. Is it any more difficult than when Mary and Joseph go into the temple and to make a sacrifice? Why did they make a sacrifice? Does anyone know? Two reasons. Commanded by Moses, do you know why? How many times have we read this story? Well, there were two reasons. One, it was to do with the purification for Mary. And the second, what was Jesus? Firstborn. A debt was being paid. But why was it two doves? Because the law made allowance for those who couldn't afford a lamb. And so at that time, Mary and Joseph would have been as poor as they could have been, unable to bring a lamb. And so for you and I, when we get to this story, we read it at Christmas or just afterwards, and we bypass it. But for Mary and Joseph, they understood that they had a sacrifice to bring, one for purification and the other to pay a debt for the firstborn son. And their whole lives had been focused around that idea of taking their gift, their sacrifice, and placing it into the priest's hands and to say, make a sacrifice on our behalf. And when it was done, somebody asked me at the door this morning, would this circumstance affect my salvation? When Mary and Joseph placed the doves into the priest's hands, how do you think they would have left the temple? Things were okay now between us and God. The purification was done. The price has been paid. I've placed it into the hands of the priest. The sacrifice has been made. I am okay now. And this is what those writing to here in Hebrews would have got. They would have understood that at the heart of it is not I do it, but I can't do it. That we need a mediator. At the heart of their understanding was this, that to get right with God, that forgiveness was not something that was done lightly, but it was something that came with cost. That with the right sacrifice and the right sacrificial heart, there was forgiveness. That at the heart of it, the sacrificial system was what? It was a gift from God and a way to stay in fellowship with Him. That at the heart of it, what they would have understood was that it was about grace. Did anyone else get the heebie-jeebies this morning about how anti-venom is made? Did any of you not just think, oh my word, that innocent animal gives its life so that I might live? The whole point of the sacrificial system was this, is that you couldn't ever pay it. It was never enough. Think even the word scapegoat. I love the fact that so often it's one of these words that just echoes into our culture. Scapegoat. Where's it from? It comes from the Bible. Where the sin was put upon the goat that was taken outside. That's where it comes from. But this is what they got. And here for you and for I, and forgive me for saying this, there is ground that I and you together, we need to make up. Because there are unfamiliar destinations for us. When did you last hear a preaching series, and I'm going to hold my hand up here, on the book of Leviticus? And yet, to the Hebrews, that's a bread and butter. They would have known and understood. And the ground that we need to make up is not to disregard the pictures and the images that are given here in Hebrews, but actually to take the time to better understand them. But it's not just that it's an unfamiliar destination. For example, the book of Leviticus. It's not just that it's a different tradition. But actually, fundamentally, it is the culture that we live in that is in disagreement with what these things speak of. Because we live in a culture that is devoid of grace. Let me explain that in the very simplest way. People use this expression, somebody has had a great fall from grace. You cannot fall from grace. It's just a stupid expression that doesn't understand grace. But we live in a culture that is devoid of grace, that it's the heart of it, it says, that love, and whatever it might be, has to be earned, and it's not only something that can be earned, that if you make a mistake, you can lose it. And so you live with that perpetual tension. The culture we live in is not only one that is devoid of grace, it also holds sin really lightly. We hold sin really lightly. But there's a third way in which it's countercultural. We live in a culture that says you have to stand on your own two feet and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's a culture that says, do it yourself. That at the heart of it is that childish voice that says, I do it. And what that has led to in some quarters and in some places is that unfamiliar destinations, the culture that we live in, has led to a distorted gospel that people believe in. A distorted gospel where it is self at the center, where so many Christian books and so many Christian conferences, although I use that word Christian in inverted commas, and so much it's on TBN, etc., is all about what? Being the best version of you. Living your best life. It is all about you. And yet it distorts it. And what that leads to, what a distorted gospel, which is really no gospel at all, what a distorted gospel leads to is an unbearable burden. Immature Christians and constantly living in fear that you won't reach the grade. And so it's not just the unfamiliar territory or destinations. It's just not the culture we live in, but it's a distorted gospel where self still wants to creep in and be at the center. So let me ask you, sorry for this self-reflection. Obviously had a long weekend. Describe your Christian life and apply it to what the gospel says about you. When you describe your Christian life, does it feel a bit like this? I'm just waiting to be found out. I am always in fear. And I'm actually incredibly lonely. Now look at our passage. Look at what it says. Look at the language. Hold firmly. Approach the throne with confidence. Receive mercy. Find grace. Find help in time of need. Describe your Christian life. What's shaping it? Is it the gospel? Or is it distorted feelings and disordered thoughts? And here is the solution that the writer to the Hebrews comes with. To Christians under pressure, to Christians who are waiting to be found out, to Christians that are lonely, to Christians that are fearful, to Christians that are anxious, to Christians that are worried. You see, it's not about you. Fix your eyes on Jesus and look at him. Who will help us? He will, and he is. And here is a big question that is being wrestled with here in Hebrews. What makes Jesus different from every other high priest that's ever come before? What makes Jesus different that he is like no other? Do you remember the three words with which we began Hebrews and said they would be repeated again and again? I'm not going to do a test because I always feel either as if I make you feel guilty or I make myself feel rubbish because we don't remember. Three words: better, perseverance, and then let us therefore. Why is Jesus different? Think of the high priests that they would have had already. Even the best of the high priests never got the job done. Even the best of them were at the best a shadow or a picture of the one to come. And this is what the writer wants them to do. Think of every high priest that you've ever known, everyone that you've ever depended on, every mediator that you've ever had, anyone that you've ever put your trust in. And look at what he says in verses 14 to 16. Let's read it through because it's helpful. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And the writer's conclusion is this: every mediator that you've ever had, every high priest. Now think for a moment, we would never describe anyone or anything being a high priest for us. Well, let me just expand it a little bit. Think about the person that you depended upon so that your faith is okay, that wasn't Jesus. That as long as this thing was in my life, then things would be okay. That's the equivalent of your high priest. Well, says the writer, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Why is he better? Well, the first thing he says, he is better because he is effective. And Jesus is not the high priest who takes us into a building, but Jesus is the high priest who takes us into heaven itself. And he has come from heaven. Jesus is the one who has that unique access to the throne of grace. Jesus is the one who intercedes. Has any of you ever depended so much upon another Christian for the spiritual temperature of your own faith and you've been really bereft when they have gone? And it's more than just losing a friend. Where you kind of thought, well, if they're okay, I know that I will be okay. And that's a problem when you begin to live vicariously through the faith of another. But here's the thing. Here is how Jesus is described. He doesn't take his turn as a high priest as Zechariah does. He has an intercession that does not end. There is no one better. And it's not just that he is effective. He gets it. Have you ever tried to express something to someone, either a joy or a feeling, and they just look at you and you go, huh? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about a temptation that you have? And the person just looks at you with disgust. Have you ever tried to talk about your weakness and your inadequacies and your frailty, and the other person just starts to talk about themselves? But Jesus is better because he gets it. He knows. He sympathizes with our weakness. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He knows our weaknesses, but he also knows our every temptation. Both the sins of commission, the things that we do, and the temptations of omission, the things that we do not do. He gets it. He knows. And yet, a high priest without sin. Can you imagine? The perfect man who that temptation that you fall at time and time again, that he has faced, and he said, but God's word. When the devil came in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve crumpled at the first temptation. When the serpent met Jesus in the wilderness, for the first time, he lost. If you ever, were any of you ever a smoker? Oh, don't put your hand up because you'll think less of me. But if you were do you remember that maybe when you were trying to break smoking and you met a reformed smoker? Nothing more irritating than a reformed smoker. Because I did it myself. It's not what Jesus does. He is effective. He gets it. And yet without sin. Here's a question. Where does our confidence come from? What takes the "I do it" away? Is it God's word says, take a look at yourself? Or does it say, take a look at him? And if all of this comes from Jesus, our effective high priest, our compassionate high priest, our sinless high priest, if he is the one who is the answer, what stops you? Why do you still go, I do it? Why do you still choose to look in the mirror and are disgusted by what you see? What stops you from running to him? And isn't it true that even as we begin to look in this mirror, even as we begin to talk about Christ who is effective, who is compassionate, who is without sin, there are feelings that begin to rise up within us and a little but begins to appear within us and we create it and say, yes, I know this, but. I know he is, but. Look at the answer that you're given. Look at what it says in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the... And you can hear that, oh, I can't do that. I'm not a confident person. I am not a confident Christian. You've just been told to because it's not about you. So why don't we? Is that unfair? Why don't we? Because we don't believe it. Because there is a voice that says, I do it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. What is it that we need? We need a rescuer. We need a mediator. We need a helper. What does God give us? He gives us the perfect high priest who is effective, who gets it, who is sinless. Jesus saved me. Who am I? I am God's child. We asked this question a couple of weeks ago. What do you see when you look in the mirror? Well, what does God see when he looks at you? He sees his righteousness. That is not yours, but has become yours. He has taken into himself the venom and his blood has become our anti-venom. And I bet you there's still that wee voice in you that goes, but I don't feel it. His righteousness allows you to approach boldly, allows you to receive mercy, allows you to find grace, and he will help because he is never too busy. He will help because he is always there. But there's something we've not even touched on tonight. What is the Christmas story? What's its message? If you were to ask most people, what is it that lies at the heart of Christmas? They might say something like, it's about family. And families are great. And some people might say that the real situation, the real heart of the Christmas story is goodwill between men. Peace on earth. But what was the angel's message? The ESV translates it like this. It says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Actually, the King James, don't quote me on this, okay, and I'll edit this out later. The King James gets it better. The King James says this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Because the fundamental relationship that this passage is dealing with is not our relationship with one another, but our relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Christmas story is God's goodwill towards men. And this is what it all revolves around. The only way to have a cross-centered relationship, to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself, the only way for it to change what it all revolves around is our relationship with God. And this is what Jesus brings us to. This is what the great high priest does. He takes us into the presence of the living God. He changes everything. And what kind of high priest is he? Well, that's what's unpacked from verses 1 to 10. We don't have time tonight to go through it fully, but look at what it says. This is our Jesus. This is our mediator. This is the one who says, "There with me." Well, the first thing it says about Jesus is that he's chosen. God says, this is my son, not self-appointed. Look at what it says in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He is not only chosen, he is compassionate. Look at what it says in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He is obedient. Look at what it says in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He is prayerful. Look at what it says in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He is perfect. Not that he was imperfect before, Christ never sinned. But look at what it says about Christ. In his obedience, in his suffering, he was made perfect. Perfect, to be the perfect sacrifice, to be the perfect high priest. Every other high priest would have to bring somebody else's sacrifice. Every high priest would have to make a sacrifice on their own behalf. But this Christ is not only the high priest, but he is the Lamb. The high priest who comes in all his perfection, and all his compassion, and all his love, and all his obedience, bearing in his body the marks of it all. He offers himself. It's not about you. But he's effective. Look at what it says in verse 9. and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. And here are the big questions that the writer to Hebrews is asking to that first audience who understood better than we do. But he understands the questions that we come with tonight. Who are we trusting? Who are we looking at? Upon whom are our eyes fixed? Because friends, this is what you have in Christ. A great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Things change. We change when we fix our eyes on him. And when we see him, he is more glorious than we can ever imagine. We only catch glimpses tonight. But when you leave tonight, and whenever you finally go to bed, you can rest your head on this pillow. I have a great high priest. And he is perfect. And he is compassionate. And he intercedes for me. He's never too busy. And he's always there. Does he love me? Look at his hands. Is he effective? Is he at the Father's side? Is he perfect? The tomb is empty. Who are we trusting? I do it. Christ does it. They tell the butts to shut up. Stop believing the lie. Take the truth and not go, it's wonderful. I have a friend who says, I believe all this for other people, but not for me. It's for you. It's for you. Pray together.